We turn to the psalm which we read, Psalm 45. And we shall read again verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Amen. The title above the psalm refers to it as a song of loves. And we believe that the subject of the psalm is that of the Messiah and his marriage to the church. And so a song of loves. Christ and his church. You will find in the psalm a certain allusion to King Solomon, and you note that the language of the psalm in some respects is similar to the Song of Solomon. Yet there are things in this psalm, things spoken of here, which do not agree with Solomon's reign. You have the description in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Surely the king spoken of there is one who is greater than Solomon. And then in verses 3-5, there are references to exploits in war. And what we know concerning Solomon's reign is that it was a peaceful one. A peaceful one. So, the king here is a greater king by far than Solomon and all kings before or since. The one we have here is the King of Kings, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes explicit in our text in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The address is to one who bears the name of God. And it is clearly the same person who has been addressed thus far in the psalm. The king who is blessed by God above all others. And we wish to consider Christ the King. And we do so having witnessed in our own country the coronation. Even yesterday, King Charles III, and now a king in the sense of being enthroned and having a crown placed upon his head. And there are earthly kings, and they are due respect because of that office. But what of them? Their character, their conduct, their reign, so very mixed. You see that even in the Bible. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, some doing what was good in God's sight, some doing what was evil in his sight, and none of them doing exactly as they ought. Everyone deficient. And you see, that is the way in which the Bible prepares the way for the king. coming to Israel, and yet Jesus Christ was disowned by Israel. But he is the king, because God appointed him and anointed him. And Christ is indeed set by God upon the throne. He's king in Zion, king of the church. And do we not own him as our king here this night, even as we worship God in his name? Christ the King. We shall note, with God's help, three things concerning Christ the King. Firstly, he is an eternal King. An eternal King. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now the link there is clear. The address is to one who is God. And he being God, he must be king, and he must be king forever. We speak of the essential kingdom of God. That is the kingdom that God has by virtue of the fact that he is God. And so above all that is created, his kingdom ruleth over all. The majesty on high, the eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God reigns over all that is created. Everything is subject to his will. And by the will there, we mean the will of his decree. He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. It's all there in his decree. And God is not thwarted in any of his purposes, especially in his supreme purpose of glorifying his name and doing so in the redemption of his elect people. God is glorified in this world, even though men may rage against God, defy his laws, act rebelliously. He has a people, a willing people, in the day of his power, a people who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Christ's kingdom, the church. He's the mediator, the redeemer, and having taken that office, having performed its function, especially in the priestly aspect of it, dying for sinners, dying on the cross and shedding his blood, this kingdom, the church, given to him by the Father, he receives as his. That is his reward for his obedience unto death. And Scripture looks forward, and so should we, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There you have the whole church, redeemed by Christ's blood, called by his Spirit, receiving grace one by one, people prepared, saved and sanctified, and ultimately each one glorified, firstly the soul, then the body, and Christ has them as his own. And he rejoices over the church as his bride. In Scripture you have King David and David's throne, and we read that that throne is established forever. But you see, not in David himself, in his posterity And the reference is ultimately to Christ, made of the seed of David, made of a woman, even the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, taking our nature, becoming man and dwelling among men. That was required of this King. What a thought. The Lord of glory, the one who is on high, the one who is over and above all things earthly. He stooped. He came down. He entered into humiliation. He suffered and he died on a cross. And you cannot find that in all the religions of the world. There's nothing like it. God becoming man and becoming man to suffer and to die. No wonder, in a sense, that the gospel, when it is preached, often meets with such a reception as to indicate that people do not really grasp it. They cannot lay hold of it. It does not seem to agree with their reason. And we must never make our reason the judge of things. Reason is a good thing, but our reason, as with everything else, is corrupted by sin, by the fall. It's Scripture that we need to guide us. There is your light and my light, and there we will learn of this wonderful truth that God was manifest in the flesh. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Did not Jesus Christ in so many ways reveal himself to be God? True God. The way he spoke, his relation to the Father, his sense of purpose in his ministry, that he had been sent by the Father, and the things he did, the signs and wonders, and those powers he exercised which belong to God alone. Creation and forgiving sin and claiming authority to give laws. You see all these things in Christ. And he accepted worship. And he allowed that men should bow down before him. Indeed, he would command it. And those who, by the Spirit, got that understanding of who was before them, who was speaking to them, well, they willingly bowed down to Jesus Christ, and they acknowledged him as King. When we refer to Christ as Lord, that is just another title referring to Christ as the one who has dominion and authority, the one who is King. Well, do you bow down before this King on his throne? If you were in the presence of our King, it would be obliged upon you, no doubt, that you would give respect to him, you would pay him a certain honor, you would acknowledge his position by bowing. And most people would willingly do that. some might refuse. Well, if we do that with an earthly king, what of this king? How do we view him? We must view him as greater by far, infinitely greater than any earthly king or any earthly power. The King of kings. All kings are subject to Christ. And yet so many do not bow down to him. They shake their fist. They murmur and complain. They have a spirit that will not acknowledge that Christ is Lord over them. They would be their own master. They would make their own choices and decisions. And they would defy the word of this king. Well, that is a most foolish thing. And that will be seen and understood by all, for many too late, at the day of judgment. Then we will all see Christ, and he will be sitting upon his judgment seat as king, enthroned. None can deny that any longer. And he will issue his judgment, and all will respect it. They cannot do otherwise because of who he is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ, an eternal King. Secondly, Christ is a righteous King, a righteous King. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, a scepter is a symbol, and it is a symbol of rule and authority, and it ought to be a scepter like the one we're reading of here. It ought to be in the case of every king that they have a right scepter. A scepter that is straight. Straight morally, spiritually. Straight in terms of the rule of righteousness, which is not of man and not of whatever governments may think and decide. The rule of righteousness for all men is God's rule of righteousness. It's laid down in his word. It's summed up in 10 commandments. And everyone ought to acknowledge that there you have the perfect rule of righteousness, both in terms of our duty to God and to our neighbor. As we said, kings vary in their character and their conduct. Israel, Judah, they had good kings on occasion, and the nation was blessed by them, and the nation prospered. The nation prospered in terms of the harmony and prosperity of the people. It prospered militarily when there was battle, warfare. The Lord was with Israel and gave them good success when they were fighting those heathen nations round about who so often would come against them. There were the Davids, the Josiahs, Hezekiahs, Asa's and others. But none of them had a scepter that was entirely right. Well, God's law remained, but it was not always taught as it should be, or practiced as it should be. It was not always enforced as it ought to be. And too often the kings, though they may have been good men, succumbed to some temptation. Their hearts were lifted up in pride. They went astray, and the people followed them. That's the importance of government, leadership, and especially when it's vested in one individual, such as a king. People learn from their leaders, and they may learn good, or they may learn evil. Every king will fail. We pray that our king will indeed be a gracious man, a godly man. Only the Lord can achieve that in any individual. To have religion is one thing, to make promises is one thing, but to be sincere in that religion and to keep one's promises, well, that's another thing. We pray that it may be so. But even if our king is a gracious man, a godly man, will it not be the case that there may be errors, misjudgments? Earthly kings are, after all, men. Mere men. And mere sinful men. And we should not be expecting of them that which cannot come forth from mere sinful men. What a blessing then to be able to look above and beyond all earthly monarchs, presidents and prime ministers and all such, to this King, to Jesus Christ. When he was in the world, was it not evident that the scepter of his kingdom is a right scepter? Consider Christ. Consider his teaching. Consider his example. Consider everything about him. Righteousness. Christ grew in favor with God and men. Christ anointed, and Christ prepared for his public ministry. He didn't begin it until he was 30 years of age. There was the background, the upbringing, the learning. There was never anything of sin in Christ, never any deviation from the law of God. But he was tried and he was tested. That was necessary for Christ. And in all those trials and testings, the righteousness of Christ shone forth, perfect in his righteousness. It's there in Psalm 40, is it not? How the Lord Jesus had the law of God in his heart and delighted in that law. When you think of the kingdom of Christ and compare it to earthly kingdoms, there is a vast difference. When Christ was in the world, the kingdom, his kingdom, was not very manifest. Israel had undergone centuries of declension. Now, the influence of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, well, that was not known as it had been. And they have become subject to the Romans. And when you look at the Jewish leaders, well, you did not see their godliness, true piety, a love for righteousness. You saw a hardness. You saw a strictness which was not of an attractive sort at all. Condemning others, approving themselves, self-righteousness. And Christ said that his kingdom comes without observation. He said to the disciples that the kingdom was in them, in his people. A diverse kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And there you have the Roman Empire. A vast territory and great power. But what became of it? Decline and fall. That's been the history of all the kingdoms, all the empires of this world. One after another. Egyptian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Roman. Because the scepter is not a right scepter, the kingdom does not abide. Judgment falls. And those who seem to have such power in this world have that power no longer. That is one reason why the Lord's people need not fear. With regard to developments in the world, there's a natural anxiety when we see tyrannical rulers and the hardship that their people endure, the cruelty of their rule, but they will not last. Christ is king. His throne is superior to any other throne. And Christ rules with perfect equity, perfect balance. Righteousness characterizes his throne, his reign. But there's meekness, there's mercy, there's that which draws his people, that which enables his people to continue as his subjects, his loyal subjects, his grace, how we need it. Grace to subdue our iniquities, to sanctify our natures. Grace that we might be forgiven, and grace that we might grow in our likeness to our King. Are we not children of a King? The King. Let us seek to be like him. Let us acknowledge his scepter. Righteousness marks the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And let us seek, with his blessing, to be righteous subjects. Showing our love to Christ as his people by wholehearted obedience, keeping his commandments. Well, we need grace for that. You do not become an heir of heaven by your obedience. You do not win the favor of this king because of the deeds that you have done and do and shall do. No, grace makes his people. It brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life. It brings them to bow the knee to Christ. And through faith in him, they receive the blessing of God. And freely. Grace is free. Do we know that? And do we know, therefore, how we should be coming before the Lord if we are not yet among his followers? Well, we should be coming. Ask for his mercy and grace. Coming to God in the name of Christ and seeking these blessings for his sake. An eternal king, a righteous king, and then thirdly and finally, Christ is an exalted king. An exalted king. And you have that in verse 7. There is a continuation from the previous verse with the mention of the scepter of Christ's kingdom being a right scepter, straight and true. Righteous, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the first part of that verse, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, is surely an observation, a summary of Christ's life when he was in this world. We've made reference to it already, but to develop it a little. There were righteous men and women, even in the day of Christ. We read of them. Think of Zacharias, Elizabeth, we think of Anna in the temple, we think of Simeon and others beside, fearing God, doing the will of God from the heart, upright, but not perfect. There is no one perfect among mere men. Since the fall, daily we sin in thought, word, and deed. In many things we offend all. We come short of the glory of God. And so you look to Christ, and he stands out, does he not? And for this reason, his love for righteousness surpassed that of any other. And correspondingly, his hatred of wickedness surpassed that of any other. And the two must go together. They're two sides of the one coin. As you love righteousness, you hate wickedness. As you hate wickedness, you love righteousness. Well, Christ displayed that in the course of his public ministry. It was evident in his temptation when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That foul spirit, that adversary, that destroyer. And Satan sought to destroy Christ's public ministry. Because Satan tempted Christ to receive his kingdom in a way that God had not appointed, and he was resolved upon, and the way would be in bowing down to Satan. Christ refused that. He would have none of that. Even though he knew what it meant for him. And he knew it more and more as his public ministry went on. Personal suffering. Indignity. The enmity of the Jews. Of the Jews. And especially of their leaders. In our studies in Mark, we've noted how Christ was so often in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. More and more, they believed that they must rid themselves of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a threat to their authority. The people were going after him. Why? Because he taught with authority and not as the scribes. Because his life matched his teaching. Christ never obliged upon anyone else that which he would not be doing himself. As one under the law, in the covenant, and for his people. And Christ no doubt felt these things keenly. He loved the Jews, his people. His people in terms of the fact that he came to them. And he was a Jew by birth. But they rejected him. He wept over Jerusalem. He beheld its fate because of the unbelief and the unwillingness to receive him as the Messiah. When Christ taught and preached the kingdom, there were those who listened. Some for a time only. Then they went away. A few, sincerely, learning, believing. But again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees found fault with what he was teaching. And they were seeking to take something that he said and to make use of it in a twisted way, in order to be able to bring an accusation against Christ to the Sanhedrin. To be able to get him condemned to death because they wanted rid of him. They would go that far. And as you know, at the end, well, they found false witnesses, but we're told that even there, testimony did not agree one with the other, yet they went ahead with it. That would do. Christ must die. Pilate saw no fault in him, but Pilate was a weak individual. And he gave way to the Jews when they demanded, "Crucify him, Jesus, crucify him." The suffering of Christ. Suffering for righteousness. Because his character, his walk was righteous. He would never deviate from that. He did always the things that pleased his Father. And we know that. Because the Father gave testimony from heaven on more than one occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that suffering Christ underwent all the way to Gethsemane, where the cup was presented to him by the Father, the cup of woe that he would drink, even at Calvary, cup of divine wrath against sin. But he had no sin, not any of his own. Righteous. But he was the sin bearer, the guilt of the sins of his people, reckoned to his account as the one who took the part of their surety. He must discharge the debt that they owe to God's justice. And that means for Christ, obedience to the precept of the law. And you have it. There's no deviation there. But it also meant suffering the penalty of the law. And that's throughout his earthly life also. But it culminated on the cross of Calvary. And we can scarcely enter in to what it meant for the Holy Son of God to endure the agony he did on the cross, and especially the anguish of his soul. He cried out to his God, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That was how he felt. Everything was dark and the only understanding possible was this: thou art holy. God is holy. I am here as my people's representative. I am here to suffer for their sin. Suffer I must, until my suffering comes to its end, even when I have paid for their sin. That was Christ's humiliation. And it continued after his death, during the period when his body was placed in the tomb. But after that, his exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, this mighty act whereby the one whom death could not hold was raised up, and he appeared again to his disciples and showed himself alive in a way that convinced them. Then after 40 days, his ascension up on high to the right hand of God the Father. And that is where Christ now is, interceding for his own. And from heaven's throne he will come again to this world to judge all mankind. Now the text speaks in this way. It refers to how Christ loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And then there is a therefore. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now you notice the contrast between verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 the address is to one who is God. And in verse 7 the reference is to one who has God as his God. And it's the same person. It's Jesus Christ. He is God himself, the only begotten Son, equal with the Father and the Spirit. But as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, occupying that office, he renders obedience unto God. He acts on God's behalf. And having died on the cross, paid for the sins of his people, redeemed them with his blood, and having arisen and ascended up on high, he presents, as it were, the kingdom to his Father. That is his accomplishment. That is his work. But the kingdom is his. And we read, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the oil of gladness is a reference to joy. And having that oil of gladness above his fellows is a reference to Christ exalted above any other. Exalted as the Redeemer, the Mediator, the King and Head of the Church, the Saviour of the body. So Christ is highly exalted. And that means that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow. He will return and judge righteously, and he will condemn the wicked. Well, are we then found before him, bowing down, acknowledging that we are sinners, and putting our trust in Christ, the King, the righteous King, and merciful, for the salvation of our souls. May God grant it, for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless thy name for all that has been wrought by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We pray that many will acknowledge him as the King and bow before him and receive mercy in his name, and be among those who seek to follow his example, and to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Remember us all according to our need, and forgive our sin for Christ's sake. Amen.